Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, open it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to rock and roll this morning. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look somewhat briefly at what the first model of the church looked like and kind of getting in preparation for what's to come in the beginning of the year. I'm just kind of telling you kind of where we're headed. This morning we're going to look at the first original church, when the way the church was established, what was happening in the church, and then from there we're going to move forward into the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be on a journey for a few weeks, and so you don't want to miss it. I believe Revelation is kind of one of those things where a lot of people are wanting to study it more and more, some for good reasons, some just because they're just pure out scared of what's coming, and they just want to make sure that everything's going to be okay. We're going to look at kind of what Satan was doing in the churches then, and then also look at how he's also moving in some places today, unfortunately. And so it's going to be a great journey, going to be a great time. And so before we jump in this morning, let's pray, because I am super excited. If you cannot tell, I'm ready to go, so I just kind of need to calm myself for a moment. So if we can, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. God, we recognize this morning that you are God and we are not, and we come to you, God, as humble servants just to honor and glorify you. Father, in this moment, as your word is proclaimed, God, would you do the speaking, not me? Father, if there's anything that I have planned to say that is not according to your will, would you remove it from my mind? God, would you help me recall all of the study, all of the prep? God, would you illuminate your word in our hearts today and in our minds, God? Would you speak to us in a way, God, that when we walk out of this place, the only thing we can say is that I heard from the Father today. Lord, bless us in this moment. And Jesus, would you be magnified in my life and in the life of this church in this moment. And we will praise you. And Jesus, we ask this in your name, the only name that we can ask anything. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, name above all names. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we're going to eventually get ourselves to verse 37, and we're going to walk 37 down through 47. But for way of context, I want us to kind of walk through a little bit of Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to read somewhat in a little bit of a quicker pace, just because there is so much to get to. But Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it simply says this. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all of the believers were meeting together in one place. So the day of Pentecost, this is now 50 days past the crucifixion. And so it says that all of the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames of tongues and fire appeared and settled on each of them. If you can imagine the sight for just a moment, imagine it, putting yourself in this particular place. What would have been going on as you sat, and all of a sudden it says this roaring of a mighty windstorm came and it filled the entire house. And it says, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus had already told them. He said, I will send you a helper. I will send you the Holy Spirit. So it says that everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So this is taking place, and all of a sudden, the people in the room, because here's what I've come to know, is that when God is doing something, Satan is doing something. And Satan also can work in the saints of the church. Do you believe this? Amen, right? And so all of a sudden, this is happening. This grand scene is taking place. And there's always going to be people who doubt the movement and the working of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, even when they're present and they see it with their own eyes. And it goes down and it says that they were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet I hear them speaking in our own native languages. But then you jump down to verse 13. But others, there's always a but others in the church. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they are just drunk, that's all. So God is now pouring his Holy Spirit down on his people, and all of a sudden something that they have never seen, something that they have never witnessed or experienced before, which meant that it was something that they could not explain or understand. And a lot of times that's generally often when we would let go and we would resist the work of the Holy Spirit, is when we can't understand or know what's going on. And that's generally what happens. And so they just, in their minds, they just rationalized and said, well, these guys are drunk. They've had a little too much to drink. They've had a little bit too much of a happy hour. But yet, what they were missing is that the Holy Spirit was doing something crazy in the life of these people. And look what it says in verse 14. Immediately following that, then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. Now, I love that. Don't miss, as you read the text, don't miss key phrases. It says, then, immediately, Peter stepped out with the other 11 apostles and he shouted at them. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in a way I think he's never been filled before, he looks at them and this is, it's interesting the way he does this. He doesn't just peacefully and calmly come to him. It says that he shouted at them, listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. There were people that were not just residents here in Jerusalem, but all people who have gathered from all places. He says, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk. And then he hits them with a little bit of sarcasm, because who doesn't like sarcasm from time to time? He says, these people are not drunk as some of you have assumed. He says, 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. He's like, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They hadn't even had time to be drunk. And then Peter unleashes into a sermon. And it's a sermon that is only birthed from the power of the Holy Spirit coming from the mouth of God, I believe, to not only just those people, but to us. He says, now what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. This is specifically talking about Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And here's what the prophet Joel said. It said, in those days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see dreams. Your old men will dream, or will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy, and I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day the Lord arrives. It says, but everyone, that's the beauty of being a preacher, is that we get to preach, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This coming from the prophet Job, years and years and years before this ever even takes place. And so Peter is reminding them, this is the Jewish people who grew up understanding, memorizing, and learning and embodying the Old Testament. He is reminding them, as if we need reminding ourselves as well, that this was already prophesied before. This is not just some happenstance. God already let us know this was coming. He says, people of Israel, listen. So he's not done. He continues on. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, I love that phrase, with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grips. And he just goes on and on and on, and he is just hammering home the fact of Jesus came because it was prophesied for him to come, but Jesus also came because God had a prearranged plan that he was going to come and go to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and now you have just played a part in it, whether you liked it or not, thought so or not, wanted to or not, because it was your sins that put him there. And then he just continues and continues and continues, but we're going to jump to 36, and we're going to get down in the text because there is so much that we need to cover. It says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain. Let everyone know. Let there be no shadow of a doubt. Let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Can you imagine what was happening in that place? You see, far too often in the pulpits of our churches today, this is not the kind of text that people are preaching anymore. We are preaching more of, oh, God wants you to be happy. God wants to bless you. God wants to encourage you. God wants to do these things. But yet, you also need to be reminded that in order for that to happen, it was your sins that put his son on the cross. So it says, Peter's words pierced their hearts. When's the last time the Word of God truly pierced your heart? As we start into a new year, what we're learning in the culture around us and what we're learning in the generation that is coming behind us is that it is the most biblically illiterate generation that we've seen. They do not know the Bible. You know why they don't know the Bible? Is because we've stopped preaching and teaching the Bible like we were called to do. We're not giving them the example of every day getting into the Word of God ourselves. I'm not talking about your little one or two verse Bible devotional book. Those are great, but those should just be a starting point, a launching pad. I always tell people, when you have a devotional book, that's great. When you look at those verses, now pull your Bible out and go so many verses ahead and read so many verses behind it to get the context of what's going on. Because that verse is probably talking about a bigger picture, not just in that moment. That was free. Okay. So the audience felt convicted because they were guilty. You and I in the room this morning, it was your sin and my sin that placed Jesus on the cross. Did you understand that? Does it pierce your heart when you think about the fact that Jesus went to the cross on your behalf? You should have been there. That was your death. It wasn't his, it was your death. But he took it as a substitution for you. So it says that they felt convicted, that they realized that they were the objects of God's wrath and they longed to be free from the condemnation that they felt. And it says, Peter's words pierced their heart, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" So after Peter has laid out the gospel, after Peter has basically beat them over the head to let them know that Jesus came, you put him on the cross, but the reason you put him on the cross, what you didn't know, was so that he can die for your lawlessness and your sinfulness. And when they finally understood it, the only response that you can have to the gospel is, what do I do now? What now? What should happen now? That's the response. Peter's sermon shows exactly how the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and works it into the people's hearts. And without even hesitation, I love this. I don't believe Peter hesitated one bit. So he says, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins." Each of you must repent of your sins. Now, the word repent here means to change one's mind or direction. Right? We get this idea of turning a 180, right? A lot of us, we turn a 360 and just claim that we turned a 180. But it's us living this life here for our wants, our desires, our cares. But it's saying, I'm going to forsake that. I'm going to kill that, die to that, and I'm going to turn 180 and I'm going to follow Christ. That's what repent means. But like I said, a lot of times we turn a full 360 and we're still headed that way, but we're claiming that we're going this direction. So he says, repent of your sins and turn to God. This means that you turn away from your sinful, godless way of life and you turn to Him. Now, this was interesting because the people in the room, they had originally thought things different of Jesus. They only thought before this that Jesus was worthy only of the crucifixion. Matter of fact, in Matthew 12:24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.'" This is the Pharisees. This is the church leaders. When they saw and they heard about a miracle that Jesus performed, they would only associate that with the power of Satan in his life. And so naturally before this, the way that they looked and thought of Jesus was that he was just a worker and an image of Satan himself. And so now when Peter says that you need to repent of your sins and you need to turn to God, he is saying you need to let go of what you used to think, and now you don't need to look at him as someone who works for Satan, but you need to look at him as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. So Peter was very direct, very focused in what he's talking about. And I think if we're not careful, I think we overcomplicated things a lot of times. I think we've come up with our own human knowledge, our own wisdom within ourselves, and we overcomplicate things. The gospel is simply this, is that God sent his son to die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. So now in response to that, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn yourself away from the life that you were living, which was godless, and turn towards God and follow him. That's the gospel. So it says, and now you must be changed. He says, repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is not fear of God's judgment. This is one thing that I want to make sure that we're clear on. Repenting of your sins and turning to God is not out of fear of God's judgment. This is acknowledging the things in your life that are not worth dying and going to hell for. That's what that is. There are things in your life, I promise you and assure you, they are not worth dying and going to hell for. So it's a dying to yourself. Jesus said, if any man would follow me, he must deny himself. That's the hardest part, isn't it? Denying yourself. Take up your cross, the very form of execution in which you will die to yourself with, and follow me. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the word baptized here is the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to dip or to submerge. This is why when you come to us and we baptize you, we don't just sprinkle you, we don't just pour a whole bunch of water on you, we dunk the whole body. Right? Why? Because baptizo, it literally means to dip or to submerge. It's the idea of dying to yourself, dying to your ways, your habits, your wants, your concerns, the same way that Jesus died on the cross for you. And so when you come, and you know this, you've seen it, when you come and you're baptized, we get you in the water and we take you down under the water. We submerge you completely. It's the idea of taking you down into the grave because now you have died to your old self. Now, let me be very clear. The water in the baptistry means absolutely nothing. Let's just be honest, right? It means nothing. The water can do nothing for you, literally, right? Think of it like this. This ring, I would take it off, but I need either some kind of soapy water or lotion to get over my knuckle. This ring doesn't do anything to say that I'm married. Nothing, right? It's just a piece of jewelry. If I go a day and I don't wear it, does that mean that I'm no longer married to Aaron? No, it does not. What the ring does is the ring is an outward symbol of what's already taken place between me and her. That's it. The wedding ring is the symbol of our marriage, just like the baptism is the symbol of what's already taken place in your life. And so he says, once you have repented of your sin, once you have turned to God, now you are to be baptized, which means now you are to die to yourself. You are to show the world as a symbol that you are dying to yourself, dying to your wants, your needs, your habits, your desires, and being raised back to life in new life with Christ. It's an outward symbol of what God has done on the inside. So he's very simple in his thinking, and he's very simple in what he's doing. To be baptized is to kill your desires. It's to sacrifice them as Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for you. See, a lot of times, people just put away what they should have put on the cross. Let me say that again. A lot of times, people will just put away what they should have put on the cross. In other words, they'll take that sin in their life and they won't nail it to the cross. They'll just put it away for a little while. Here's the problem with putting it away. Just as I put that sheet of paper under here, guess what I could do? I could pull it back out. And I can just put it back in there and then I could pull it back out. But if I would actually kill and destroy what is actually in my life, my cares, my wants, my desires, if I will kill that, and I don't think that was important, then I can't go back and use it again. I can't go back unless I want to take the time of sitting there and trying to tape and puzzle piece this back together. So he says, repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then and only then will you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only then, after all of those things happen, will you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. This promise is to you and your children and to those who are far away. Amen. All who have been called by the Lord our God. This promise was not just to them, but to their children and all people who have been called by God. This is where the church should rejoice today. This wasn't just for the Jews. This was for all people. Verse 40. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. One of the preacher's favorite verses. Then he continued to preach for a long time. Amen. Y'all better buckle up today. Then he preached for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, listen to what he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Boy, you want to know what a word from the Lord is today? Save yourself from a crooked generation. That's a word today. That's a word. Far too often we get comfortable in just coming to church and we just get over being saved. He says, save yourself. I love the way it says that he strongly urged them to save yourself from this crooked generation. The only way that you can save yourselves from corrupt people is to separate yourselves from them. You cannot keep running with people who are headed in the wrong direction and think that you'll end up differently than them. And sometimes the people that you need to die to are the people who are around you. Let me say that one more time. Sometimes the people that you need to die to are the people who are around you. If you keep sharing in their sins, put it this way, very simply. If you keep sharing in their sins, you will share in their punishment. You know, pastors used to always say, you show me your checkbook, I'll show you where your heart is. Well, you show me your friends, I'll show you who you will become in 5-10 years. You show me who you're running with now, I'll show you who you will become. Because you inevitably will become the people in which you surround yourself with. And so he was very careful to say, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. That's church. That's church. Not necessarily just because 3,000 people, it's not just about the number. But it's the fact that there were people who were willing to give themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and give themselves to the heart of God, and it changed them for the better. And this is the model of the first church. Matter of fact, I have written in my Bible, this is church. I have it written right here. This is church with an exclamation point. And so what I want to do, and this is nothing new. This has been around for ages, but I just simply want to walk through verses 42 through 47 and look at two specific things, the description of a healthy church, and then we're going to kind of check our vital signs here at Eastside Baptist, if we could do that for just a moment, okay? Verse 42, we'll move through it kind of quickly. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, all right? So part of the description of a healthy church is the devotion to the teachings of the Messiah, right? It's the devotion to the teachings of the apostles about the Messiah, about the Savior. In other words, they didn't abandon the study of God. They didn't go back and just start preaching and teaching and sharing the things that just made people feel better. They fervently and frequently preached Jesus. If you're truly walking in the Spirit of God, then you will be drawn to the Bible. This is what I've learned in my life. The closer I'm getting, the closer I'm striving to be towards Christ, the more I long to learn more of this. The more I long to, I crave to know more. I crave to let it change me. I crave to be a different man. I tell people all the time, I don't want to just be a good husband. I want to be a great husband. I don't just want to be a good dad. I want to be a great dad. I don't just want to be a good pastor. I'm going to be a great pastor. And the way that that's going to happen is the more I start to crave this. The spoken word of God, the manual for your life. They didn't forsake it. They were devoted to it. It says all the believers devoted themselves. You should underline that in your text to the apostles' teaching. Have you noticed all true spiritual awakenings? Let me say this. All true spiritual awakenings have started by the faithful preaching of the Word of God into prayer. Now, do you see why this past Wednesday night we did nothing but got together and prayed? There's a reason for it. I'm not just here just to talk to you. I'm not just here just to share some things with you. I don't want you to come into the house just expecting you're going to listen to me for a few minutes and that I'm going to end by the proper time. I want to preach the Word of God with everything that I have to you because I want to challenge you the same way I am being challenged. I'm lining myself up with this too. Am I devoted faithfully to the Word of God and the teachings of Christ in my life? Not just on Sunday morning. We're going to hit this in a second. Not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday night, but every day. Every day. So not only was there a devotion to the teaching of the Messiah, but there was a devotion to one another. It says all believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And to fellowship. They were united. They didn't seek to divide themselves. They acted and they cared. Or they actually cared. Let's say it like that. They actually cared for one another. You know what's happened in the American church today? We have separated ourselves to a point where we care for those who care about us. We follow those who are like us. and we run with those who are like us. We have a word for that in the church. It's called cliques. This cannot happen. This cannot happen. It says that they devoted themselves to fellowship. They cared about one another. They didn't just say it from a distance. They invested themselves in the lives of people. And you're going to see that as we walk through the text. But I just want to stop and ask you the question, have you taken time to carefully invest in people in this room? In this room. Let's start here. In our home, in our house, have you taken time to invest in people? You know how you, number one, ask this question? You don't have to raise your hand on this. But how many of you have been sitting in the same pew for the past 15 years? Never once seeing the other side of the sanctuary? Could it just be that the people on the left need to move to the place on the right? Because maybe this side is my better side. Or maybe the people on the right is going, no, it's not. You need to go to the balcony where you're further away from him. Good gracious. This is what happens. We say it in a joking way, but it really happens. A visitor walks into a church, they sit down in a pew, and inevitably somebody's going to get mad because they've got their spot. I'm sorry, did you pay the money to put that pew in the building? Is that seat absolutely your seat? It blows my mind at the pettiness that we have become as Christians. That one's free too. They were united. They didn't seek to divide themselves. The Christian life is meant to be done together, not by yourself. Have you ever noticed that some of the times that you fall the hardest is when you try to do things by yourself and nobody else's help? Has that ever happened in your life? It has to mine. The moments I feel like I'm standing so strong, I'm falling so hard, so fast, because I'm trying to do it by myself. Tony Marita is a pastor. He said this. He said, if people are out of fellowship with Christ, then they will be out of fellowship with the church. And if people are out of fellowship with Jesus' people, this is an indicator that they may, in fact, be out of fellowship with Jesus himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters. Thirdly, there was a devotion to the breaking of bread. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, and to sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper. This is how you know they were probably Baptists, because they liked to eat. Okay? It's okay, you can laugh in the church, right? If you laugh today, maybe that means you'll laugh more Sundays coming in the year. They devoted themselves to the meals, including the Lord's Supper. What's fascinating is that they constantly reflected on the torn body and the poured out blood of Jesus, the Lord's Supper. You know, when you do the Lord's Supper, we say, this is the bread, this is the broken body. This is Jesus' body torn for you. You take it in remembrance of him. Then we get the juice and we say, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that was shed for you for the remission of your sin as a substitutionary atonement for your sin. As you drink this, remember him. But the problem is that a lot of times we in the Southern Baptist realm, we have gotten to a point where we only want to do this maybe once a quarter, four times a year, two times a year. But it says that they devoted themselves to this. This was something that they did frequently. When they got together, they loved and laughed and cared for each other, but then they got down and they reminded themselves of what Jesus had just done. Remember, this is some 50 days, a little over 50 days since the crucifixion. They were constantly reminding themselves of it. Think of it like this. The apostles preached to the ear about Jesus, but the table preached to the eye about Jesus. And that's why we do the Lord's Supper. And I think far too often, we don't probably do it enough to remind ourselves of exactly what Christ did on the cross. Next, there was a devotion to prayer. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and to sharing of the meals, and including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They prayed. They believed it, and they prayed. They prayed a lot. The same guy, Tony Marita, he said this. He said they prayed in the temple, in homes, as they walked along the road, as they encountered the sick and afflicted, before they preached sermons, even before they heard sermons, while they were being persecuted and in planned times of intense intercession over particular situations. He says, as they offered thanks for their food and as they gave thanks for who Jesus was, for the forgiveness of their sins, and as they prayed God in song and as they offered up petitions to the Father to meet daily needs. What is he saying is they prayed always. Often, a lot. What's your prayer life like? What's your prayer life like? You want to experience the power of God in your life? You pray. And I get it. Listen, I'll tell you right now, it is a discipline. It's a discipline. Because our life is so hectic and chaotic. Listen, there are days where if you're not careful, you get out of the bed and your feet are moving 90 nothing like Fred Flintstone in his car, right? Just, they ain't even hit the floor yet. It's a discipline to stop and have a meeting with the Holy God in your life. A healthy church is a praying church. That's what I believe. Verse 43, there was a devotion to radical generosity. It says, a deep sense of awe came over them. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Verse 44, and all believers met together in one place and shared everything that they had. Everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions and they shared the money with those in need. There was a radical generosity. They held their possessions lightly, ready to use them at any moment for anyone as they needed it. And what they were simply saying is, Jesus is more than this. In my life, Jesus is more than the possessions that I have. But we live in a world now where we're scared to give because what if they do something wrong with that money? There's a fine line between being a good steward and being stingy. We'll get there one day, I promise. There's a fine line between being a good steward of your money and being stingy. There was radical generosity. They were giving everything that they had so that no one went without need. There was a devotion to constant interaction with one another. Verse 46, they worshiped together at the temple each day. Oh, hold up. Each day. We can't even get people to show up once a week. You want to be honest? Look around you. It's the start of a new day. People sitting at home. Says that they met together, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and they shared their meals with great joy, and there it is, generosity. They didn't push people out. They didn't make people feel unwanted or unwelcomed. They met together regularly as a family. They didn't just show up and then leave. They actually invested in people. Far too often, people come into church, and we've got to wrap this up. People are coming into church, they sit, they do their little thing, and then they're out the door before, sometimes it seems like before the word amen is even said. These people invested in each other. All of this happened, verse 47, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added, not they, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And so lastly, I just want to look at four quick things, and then we'll close. Looking at the example of the church, now we need to reflect on ourselves. Four quick things I think we just kind of need to look at and challenge ourselves with. Number one, biblical nourishment. Biblical nourishment. Do you understand the gospel? Do you clearly understand the gospel? Do you regularly study your Bible or sit faithfully under the teaching of the Bible, not just in this room, but in your Sunday school class? One thing that I challenge myself with is that this is not all I do. I constantly trying to listen to sermons and podcasts, listening to other men that I trust and I believe in and I look up to. I'm looking at friends of mine that are pastors. I'm watching their sermons. I'm trying to feed my mind as much as I can, because if not, the world is going to feed it with junk that's not important. And so are you doing the same thing? Are you submitting to the truth of the Bible? And are you teaching the Bible to others? You say, well, I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to college. I don't have a college degree like you do, blah, 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 all this stuff. You don't need a college degree to sit down and read the Bible with somebody. You don't have to have it. You can go to Hardee's, get you a chicken biscuit or a steak biscuit, and you can just sit down and read together. You can call somebody on a Tuesday night and just get together and read the Bible and say, this is what I'm learning today. You can shoot a text message to somebody. Hey, in my Bible study this morning, this verse stood out to me. It's constantly bringing the word in everything that you do in your life. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Number two, loving fellowship. Do you have fellowship with God? And because of the fellowship with God, because of the relationship with God, are you genuinely working to build deeper relationships with others in the church? Are you just coming in, sitting in here, and then leaving as quickly as possible? Or are you actually taking time to invest in other people? There are people in this room that need somebody just to come alongside of them. And if you don't think so, it's probably you. I need it in my life. I've surrounded myself with guys, with men in my life that are speaking into my life as well. And I'm always looking for more. I'm not perfect. I'm not. I'm 34. Is that right? 34 years old. That's awful. I'm 34 years old. Man, I don't have it figured out, but I'm trying. I'm striving. I want to be better every day. I want to be better today than I was yesterday. And I'm surrounding myself with people that are the same way. And I, as I told our deacons in my Q&A, I said, I try to find three people in my life. Just think of this. I'd look for somebody who's older than me, who's walked the life that I walked the road a little bit further than me, that can invest in me. I look for a second person that's running the same race with me, kind of somebody my same age that I can kind of share the burdens and the struggles with. But then I'm also looking for someone younger than me that now I can invest in. That is what it means to be devoted to one another. The word devoted simply means to attend to or to devote oneself with regularity and steadfastness. Community involves a two-way commitment. We have to work at it. Thirdly, and almost lastly, vibrant worship. Are you regularly praising God in both the large groups and in the small groups? Are you praising God, like literally praising God in the goods and the bads, the highs and the lows, the beauty and the ugly? He's worth it all, I promise. Do you regularly reflect on what Jesus did on the cross? Because that's really the only true source of worship anyway. Worship is the response of what you've done, or the worship is the response of what Christ has done, but it's just coming from the heart of you. Okay, and then lastly, word and deed. In other words, outreach. They believed in outreach, obviously, because all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Why? Because people were not just sitting in the church doing what they just thought they were supposed to. They were actually getting out and caring about the community around them. They were loving on the people around them so much so that it says that the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved daily. Are we sharing the gospel? Are we truly loving Jesus the way we're supposed to? And because of that, and if we are, then it's going to make us want to share. You know how you know this? You know how many Georgia fans today are just busting out the seams that they won by 1 point last night? I'm an Auburn fan, so it doesn't really matter. Amen. But man, we'll scream to the rooftops about that. We'll cheer on our kids, and that's great. We'll cheer on this or that, but are we just truly cheering on Jesus in our life to the people around us? Are you serving those around you, and are you meeting their needs? Are you practicing what I see in this text as gospel-driven generosity in everything that you do? This picture is just remarkably simple to me. Remarkably simple. I think this church did three things very simply but very well. Number one, they believed that God loved them enough that he would send Jesus to die on the cross for them. They believed it. And they let it change their life. And so because of it, number two, they regularly reflected on what Jesus did on the cross, that he took their place, that he took our place. And then thirdly, because of that, they just simply loved people. Just simply loved people. What would the world look like if Christians would just simply love people the way we've been called to? What would that look like? What would it look like in your life? Christians have been people who have come accustomed to doing this rather than doing this. We've got to change. We've got to be different. It's a new beginning. It's a new year. It's a way to change in your life. They loved them enough that they would share with them not just the possessions of the world, but the love of God in their life. So my question to you this morning is, as we start the new year, as we make these resolutions that we don't always carry through, and we do all of these things that just happen, I want us to take a moment and just simply reflect on what Christ has done for us. The only way that we can trampoline into 23 the right way is to first take a moment and stop and reflect. That had it not been for Jesus being willing to go to a cross, we would not be able to be here. Hey, Bubba. We wouldn't be able to do what we do. But it's because of that that now we are allowed to do what we get to do, which is to go out there and share it with them. We cannot be a church that sits, soaks, and sours. We have to be a church that gets up and moves. It's not just for your missionaries. It's not just for your pastor. It's not just for some of your deacons. This is for all of us. God has placed you in unique places because he's trying to use you to do something. And can I be honest with you? God wants to use you, but if he can't use you, he'll bring somebody else to do what he called you to do. This is why Jesus said when the Pharisees rebuked him, talking about the triumphal entry, as they were all praising him and doing all this, the Pharisees came and said, you need to make them stop praising you. And Jesus said, if they stop praising me, the very rocks will cry out. I told the church one time, I don't want a rock to take my place. I don't want a rock to take my place. I will praise him in my life. And I'm going to do the best that I possibly can to tell other people the same thing. All right, so if you could, if you'll just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Our musicians are going to come. And we're going to just take a moment and sing a hymn of invitation. But right before we do that, I just want us just to have a moment of just absolute silence as we reflect on what Christ did. That Christ was willing to come to this earth, to die on a criminal's cross in the most humiliating and brutal way for you and the sin in your life. And today, maybe as you reflect on that, you realize that maybe you've never given your life to that Jesus. You've never given your life to that Messiah and that Savior, and today's the day that you want to do that. And if so, I just simply ask that you would just simply pray a simple prayer in your life. Now, the prayer is not what saves you. It's the intention of the heart as you pour it out to God in front of you. And you just simply say, God, I'm a sinner, and I see that. I was the one that deserved your wrath, but yet Jesus came in my place so that I didn't have to. And he died a death that I should have died. And because of that, I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. I want him to be the captain of my ship. And if you pray that, the Bible says that he will come into your life and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will move into your heart and he will start rearranging furniture. He will start helping you get rid of the things that you used to want, the things you used to like, the things you used to desire, and he'll start helping you replace them with godly things that will bring him glory and bring him honor in your life. And he will use you now in ways that you've never dreamed of possible. That's the beauty of salvation. But then there's also sanctification, which is some of the others in the room. That you've been saved, but man, you've just allowed yourself through all of this time just to become comfortable, and you sit and you do not do anymore. So maybe as you reflect this morning, you just simply need to say, God, I'm sorry that I've sat down on the sideline. I want to get back in the game. I want to tell people about you. I want to love people the way you love them. I want to be radically generous. So God, would you use me this morning? Would you use me as I move toward becoming more and more like you? Maybe you're here today and maybe you don't even have a church home. And as you reflect on Christ, you're listening to all this, you're experiencing some of the things that are happening in the room, and maybe this is a time where you say, you know what, I want to be a part of this family. And if so, we would greatly rejoice with you. And so maybe you just need to come this morning and say, you know what, I want to come and be a part of this family. I want to come and serve here and learn here and grow here. I want to be a part of this community. And if that's you, man, praise God. We would rejoice for that. So in this moment, for just a moment of silence, would you reflect on what God has done? And then we will sing our hymn of invitation.